Hey, we're in 1 Chronicles. Speaking of faithfulness, let's talk about God. You want to talk about faithful, you've got to talk about God. Amen? Because he is the faithful one. So we're in chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles. And you recall from last week, David had found out, first of all, he wasn't going to build a temple for God. His son was going to do that. You're going to find out tonight exactly why that is. There's a number of reasons, but David will give us the reason the Lord gave him tonight. But after he found that out, David kind of did something rather dumb. And we can all relate to King David. He numbered the people, remember, and that meant he was trusting in the armies rather than trusting in the Lord, and the Lord dealt with him on that, and we saw how that worked out. It was a tough thing for David. Anyway, we don't trust in armies, we don't trust in things, we don't trust in people, certainly don't trust in government. We don't trust in the things that man will typically try and put his trust in. We trust in one only. That is the true and living God who has all wisdom, knowledge, and power to get it done. And he's the only one worth putting your trust in. So David had to learn that the hard way. A number of people had to deal with his dumb move. And we can relate to that one too, can't we? A lot of people sometimes have to deal with our dumb moves. We don't live unto ourselves. We always affect others. And David learn that lesson the hard way as well. So now in chapter 22, kind of getting past that, and I'm sure David was happy to get past that season, it says, then David said, verse 1, chapter 22, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering. Now, the reason he said that is because he had purchased the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, and God had spoken to him to build an altar there. And so he did that, and now at the kind of the conclusion of that offering being given over to the Lord revealed to him that this is the place where the house of the Lord's going to be built. It's not going to be in Gibeon where the tabernacle resides presently. It's going to be right there on the Temple Mount. And so David said, this is the spot. So God had spoken to him, build the altar. Why? Because this is where the altar is going to be permanently. This is going to be the spot. And of course, that's the same mountain range that Jesus was crucified on. It's the same mountain range that Abraham offered up Isaac because God told him to. And of course, God spared him from having to do that. But this is the same spot. This is God's place. And it will always be. As far as this earth is concerned, that Temple Mount, that place we call Calvary, that whole little hillside range, that's God's place. And there's some things that are on that place right now that are an abomination to God. And, you know, that's politically incorrect, by the way. But the point is that God owns that, and he gave that to his people. And this is the spot where the burnt offering is going to be for Israel on this altar. This is the spot. David realizes it, and he's pretty excited about it. So David then commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. This is an interesting part of Scripture because it tells us something, and it's rather picturesque of the future. The spot is important. God picked it, and the altar was there before, listen, the altar was there before the temple was built. Because the temple would be built to accommodate the altar. And the altar speaks of what? The sacrifice of Jesus. He is our sacrifice. He is the one who paid the price, sacrificing his own life for mankind's sin. Correct? So the altar is all important. The temple, really, the building of the temple, it was only useful because it housed the altar. By the way, this building is only useful as it pertains to honoring and making sure we are giving over ourselves to the one who sacrificed his life for us, the altar. The altar has to be here, or this building doesn't mean anything. You with me? The altar had to be built first on the spot before God would let them build the temple to accommodate it. And this is true. Without Jesus Christ, church, buildings, whatever, religious structures, they don't mean anything. And this is important because there are people, there are groups, there are churches, there are things that have taken place over the decades, over the millennium, really, that don't have really anything to do with the altar per se. It's all about the structure. It's all about traditions, or it's all about religious practice. But if Jesus isn't the centerpiece of everything we're doing, then it's all for naught. It doesn't really mean anything. So I think it's important we understand the temple was built for the altar, not the other way around. Even though, let me say this, over the years of Israel's history, the temple got more attention. It was a fabulous building. You know, when Solomon built this, he built it with all the things David had prepared. You'll see that here in a minute. And it was spectacular. It was one of the wonders of the world. People would come to see the temple in Jerusalem. It was awesome. But you know that they came to see this beautiful building. They didn't come to honor the one who set himself on the altar of God's sacrifice. That's the truth still to this day, folks. More people are impressed with things and buildings and all that kind of stuff more than they are the Lord. Not everybody, but many. And so I want you to note in verse 2 that David commanded them to gather strangers. This means Gentiles to build the temple. Now, this would be odd because Israel was pretty exclusive about doing things themselves, especially when it came to things that pertain to God. And if you recall, of course, the children of Israel, all of them in that nation, were assigned to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, and every tabernacle after that, they had to construct, and they had to do it. Here, though, David's including strangers. Why? Because this is picturesque of the coming events. This is a picture for us of the church. The Lord will bring in the Gentiles. The Lord will bring in those that aren't part of Israel to become part of his family. And this is why we see these masons and these stone workers and all this. They come in, and David prepared, verse 3, iron in abundance for the nails, for the doors of the gates, and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight. Don't even bother weighing it. It's too much to weigh. David was preparing all this. Also, watch this, cedar trees in abundance for the Zidonians, and they of Tyre brought much cedar wood to David. So Tyre, Gentiles, again, bringing in stuff. The wood, the cedar, Tyre up there in Lebanon. You've heard perhaps in the scriptures, the cedars of Lebanon, famous in the Bible. They had so many cedar trees up there, not so much anymore, but they used to have tons of cedar trees, and they were known for that. And so David has them bring down all this cedar, and it's awesome, right? It's a great thing to bring people into what you're doing for the Lord. And this is the idea. Everyone is invited to come. Come be a part of what God's doing. Isn't that what we say? Well, that person from Tyre, doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter where they're from. They come. You just bring people. Come on and see what God's doing. This is kind of pictured here, and it's odd because normally, again, Israel wouldn't do this, wouldn't bring things in like this from the Gentiles. But again, the altar is the important part. Now, we see David preparing all these things, and it says in verse 5 that David said, Solomon, my son, is young and tender. Now, David previously didn't even know that Solomon was going to build the temple. He just knew a son of his was. But now he knows who it is. It's Solomon. And Solomon, according to what David perceives of him, is young and tender. Now, J. Vernon McGee, I love him, he says that Solomon was a sissy. And it might be comical, but actually, the word tender here means inexperienced. So he is young and inexperienced. Sure, he grew up in the palace of David, so he probably has soft hands, meaning he doesn't do much labor, no work with his hands. He grew up kind of in the softer side of life, but doesn't mean he was a sissy. But it does mean he didn't have much experience, and David knows it, and he says, "And the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnifical or magnificent." The building that he's going to have to build is going to be magnificent. So he's young and inexperienced, and he needs to build something great of fame and glory throughout all countries. "I will therefore now make preparation for it." So David, you know, he knows his son. He knows his son's young and inexperienced. He says, well, he's going to have to build this really incredible structure. I better get busy to help him, is the idea. So David prepared abundantly before his death. David made it his life work in his latter years to prepare for the temple to be built. It's a great picture. David spent his life up and down. He had his sinful escapades, just like everybody. He blew it big time, but he was always known as a man after God's own heart, and people have wrestled through that one. I'm glad that David's called that, and I'm glad that I can see David's life, and he's still called that. Because a man after God's own heart doesn't mean he's so much like God. It means literally that he goes after God's heart. He is perpetually pursuing God. So if David blows it, if David hugely makes sinful escapades his life for a season, when he's done, he goes and seeks the Lord. Amen? What do you do? What do I do? Hopefully you do the same thing. There's a lot of people that fail and then they figure they can't go see the Lord. I love that song that we were singing before, you know, about the prodigal. You know, Lord, I'll just be a servant in your house. And the Lord would say, no way, you're my son. You will always be my son, good, bad, or indifferent. In the sins, God's saying, I'm stuck with you. Even when you blow it, you're my child. I'm not getting rid of you. You'll always be my son. You'll always be my child. So David here spends the latter part of his life preparing for something that people would look at and hopefully, prayerfully, think of the Lord. Let's go to the temple and worship the Lord. And so David spends his time preparing for that. And then it says in verse 6, it says, "Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God." Now, David says, I wanted to do that. I wanted to be the one that built the house for the Lord. But the word of the Lord came to me. And listen, this is what God had spoken to David, why he couldn't build it. "Thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight." Interesting. Wasn't it the Lord that kind of led David into these battles? Wasn't the Lord that kind of gave David the victory over Goliath, that first big giant that he faced? Wasn't it the Lord that led him into all these battles and fights and all that and shedding blood? I don't think he's talking so much about all that, although that's part of this. He doesn't want the house of the Lord to be represented as one who kills people. And David killed people, lots of them. You know, they used to sing songs when David and Saul would come back from battle, and they would sing, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David, his tens of thousands." So David was a war machine. And the picture here is important. God's saying, I don't want the war machine building my house, even though I used you in those battles. And this was probably a little bit troubling for David, and I think that's why he's sharing it with Solomon. He said, you know, the Lord told me I shed too much blood to do the building. I think more than all the battles David fought, I think it was the bloodshed of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. I think that was a biggie. And of course, God forgave David, but there was still going to be fallout, wasn't there? You know this truth, right? You're forgiven. You committed sin, you're forgiven. But there's fallout for that. You may not be able to do certain things for the Lord. You may not be able to be a part of certain things. I have friends, good friends of mine, many of them who have done things that God forgave them for that, but they're out of the ministry. And they won't be able to serve in ministry in that way, the same way. Again, they're forgiven. They're no better or worse than anybody else. But certain things kind of disqualify you from continuing on in certain roles. And this one for David was going to be so. He's not going to be able to build the house. So behold, verse 9, God had spoken to David, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. Huh. Solomon, it was predetermined before he was born that he was going to be a man of rest or peace. Now, David's name means beloved, and he was beloved of the Lord. The Lord loved David. He's going to have the throne of David be in the kingdom for 1,000 years. He loved David dearly. He's beloved. Solomon's name means peaceable. And God wants this house to be built by the peaceable one. And yes, he's beloved as well, but I think it's important to note that God told David, the son's going to be born unto you. He's going to be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, peaceable, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. Now, stay with me for a second, but this is important. David fought battles, many wars. In fact, where Israel sits in the days that Solomon is going to take over the throne, they're sitting in that position because of the wars David fought. So David fought and shed blood and all that, and he was victorious, and now the nation of Israel sits in a position where they can be at peace and rest. And again, this is kind of a picture of Jesus Christ. He fought the battle for us, shedding blood, his own blood, so that we could live at what? Peace. Peace I give to you, Jesus said. Peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I unto thee. But the peace that I give is different, right? And here we see Solomon is going to reign in peace, but it came at the expense of David fighting wars. We've talked about this many times. Here in our own nation, there's only one reason we have freedom in our country. Someone shed their blood. People have gone to war and made sure we're safe and at peace. Otherwise, we'd been run over a long time ago. And the same thing applied for Israel. And so we don't want to just say that Solomon acquired this because he was such a peaceful guy. God had predetermined that he would give him this peace and quietness in his days. So David fought, and Solomon reaped the benefits of peace. Sounds weird, right? Almost like a paradox. So the wars of Israel created the peace of Israel? Kinda. But again, get the picture of Christ here. The war he fought for us is why we're at peace with God. We have peace with God now. Only one reason for that, and that is because of what Christ did, and he shed blood, his own, for us. And he goes on and keeps telling Solomon this story, and he says, he shall build a house for my name, God told David, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. He will be on that throne. And just like you, David, I'm going to continue what I promised you forever with your son, Solomon. And of course, that term literally means forever, but of course, it'll come to an end at some point as far as the earthly kingdom, because it will not be here forever, will it? I think we're coming up on the time where the kingdom's going to begin. It'll be an interesting season, folks. Mark my words. The next years that we're here on this earth, it's going to be interesting. But then right after these years on this earth with the tribulation and all that, and we come back with Jesus at the end of that time, the kingdom will be set up. Now we're talking really bizarre times. I mean, people on the earth that were living here back in the days of Noah, before that, Enoch, you're going to be rubbing shoulders with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom. They'll be like in their new bodies as well. Then you're going to have regular people on the earth that went into the kingdom that were alive on this earth, and they're still just going to be human beings. And then there's us, the bride of Christ, in our new bodies, ruling and reigning with Jesus. It's going to be a trip. I don't want to miss that. I don't want to miss a second of that. It's going to be something else. So here David explaining this, and he says, man, the kingdom is going to be established over Israel forever. Now, my son, verse 11, the Lord be with thee, and prosper thou, and build the house of the Lord thy God, as he hath said of thee. You're going to do what God has already established for you to do. You were already kind of on your way before you were born. You were destined to do this. Interesting thing to hear when you're a young man, that you were destined to build the temple, the house of God on earth. And it was established before you were even born that you're going to do this. So do it. Do as he has said of thee. Only, verse 12, only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding. Give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. In other words, there's a purpose for this, Solomon. This isn't just a building project. There's a purpose in why you're going to do this. And you're going to need wisdom and understanding. When we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 1, you're going to see that Solomon, when he's asked of the Lord, what do you want? What can I give you? What is Solomon's response to that? Give me wisdom. Give me knowledge. I believe that he kind of got the point from David here. You're going to need wisdom, and you're going to need knowledge and understanding. And so he asked for that from the Lord, and the Lord gave it to him. Solomon was known in those years he served as king of Israel as one of the wisest men on the earth. I can't explain the 700 wives and 300 concubines, but he was supposed to be the wisest guy on planet earth at that time. But here's the thing. David tells him, you're going to have a purpose in doing this, and you're going to need all the wisdom and understanding you can get your hands on. And then thou shalt prosper if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and judgments which the Lord God charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage. Dread not, nor be dismayed. Don't get freaked out about this. It's going to be challenging, but You need to follow the Lord's word, the law of Moses, the strong word from the Lord, and you're going to have to draw your strength from that and be strong and of good courage. This coming weekend, I'm going to be sharing with a men's conference over in Klamath Falls, and the theme of the conference is men of courage, and my teachings are going to revolve around chapter 1 and 2 of Joshua. But what does that mean when he says here, be strong and of good courage, be courageous? What does that mean exactly? Well, it's an interesting term. Of course, it's the opposite of discouraged. Courage and discourage, right? I always tell people, discouragement is not a fruit of the Spirit or a gift of the Spirit. Encouragement is different because encouragement exhorts it. Proclaims a truth. It's encouraging to hear. You know the difference, right? When you are with somebody that's encouraging versus somebody who's discouraging. And so being of good courage means that I am proclaiming what the Lord has said to me. It's very mixed with faith. I'm going to say and do what the Lord has said, and I'm going to have to make a choice to do that. Because courage, or being of a courageous spirit, if you would, is not something you feel. It's something that you act upon by faith. So when Solomon hears this from David, his dad, I mean, so I can just be courageous? I can just be of good courage? Yep. Why? How? Because God said so. You remember Gideon, right? Back in the book of Judges, Gideon, when the Midianites were attacking and all the men were out fighting, and the Lord found Gideon in the wine press, remember? Hiding from the battle. And of course, God came to him and said, "Mighty man of valor, what a stud, you're awesome." No, he told him that though. He said to Gideon, "Hey, you're such a mighty warrior." He's hiding from the battle. And God spoke that to him and expecting him to do exactly that. Be valiant. Be courageous. I mean, I can't just change my character like that, right? No, but God can. You agree with him, and he'll change you. You disagree with him, you stay the same. Your choice. I want to be a mighty man of courage, then be that. Oh, wait, that doesn't work that way. Yes, it does. You believe what God says about you, he'll make you what he says about you. You disagree with him, argue with him. Anybody else good at arguing with God about things he says like that? Like, well, and you start coming up with all these excuses. Well, you don't understand, Lord. This happened, and I'm not good at that. And we just start rolling off these things that are useless. Like, God doesn't know that, right? Like, God doesn't know, yeah, that's a real surprise that you don't know what you're doing. Of course he knows that. He knew that about Gideon. He just knew if Gideon would believe him and act upon what God said, he would be a mighty man of valor. And was he? Did he do this great thing with the battle? Yeah. And just for good measure, God eliminated most of his army. Just so he would know that God can do whatever he says he's going to do. So, Solomon, be of good courage. Don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. And he says, "Now, behold, in my trouble have I prepared the house of the Lord, 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000 talents of silver and of brass and of iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add thereto." You can start collecting stuff too for the temple, but his point is, I have made all this stuff available for the building of the Lord, and there is no budget for it. Now, that's not going to fly in many churches across this land. First thing that the board wants to know when something's going to happen in the church is it in the budget? Right? Is it in the budget? And here's the big question. Is God on a budget? I think some people think he is. Well, we can't do that. David, you can't put all these resources into building the temple. It's not in the budget. Something that you come to terms with at some point in your life. God is not on a budget. He doesn't have limitations like we do. And this is what he's saying. Don't cut corners, Solomon. Don't cut corners when you build this temple. Build it with the best stuff that you can get your hands on. And he says, I've already brought in tonnage of this stuff. Now, is this testing God? When people do bold things, and it could be a building project, or it could be a very ambitious ministry outreach or something along those lines, is it testing God to put these things out there and say, we're going to do this, and it's all going to be for the Lord, and it's just going to be what we're just trusting the Lord to bring all this about? Is that testing God? No, it's exercising faith. That's exercising faith. Lord, do you want to do this? Then we're in. What about the budget? No, we're not going to worry about the budget. Because if God's worried about the budget, then he's not God. Because he can do whatever he wants, right? That's hard to get over for some people. This whole idea of we run things. We're in charge of the church. We're in charge of the finances. Really? Well, I don't want to be a part of your church then. Because I don't want you in charge of that. I want God in charge of it. And if God's in charge of it, I'm okay. I'm good. So he's telling his son, don't spare any expense on this. I'm going to step on toes, I'm sure of it, somewhere. Somebody online is going to watch and say, that guy's an idiot. Not untrue, by the way, but this part is true. Listen, when God wants to do something, I do not believe he wants his church to say, well, we can't do that. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture where God says, boy, I'm glad they didn't try and do that. How was I going to pay for that? Ever? No, never. And I've seen this, and I'll tell you personally, I think it's a shame. When churches do things the cheapest way they know how. They won't spend a penny beyond what they have in the budget because this is all it's worth. I mean, this is all we can afford or whatever it might be. I don't think it's right. I think you let the Lord decide that. But when you fix something in the church, fix it right. When you build something, build it right. It's the Lord's house. Good grief. And again, people would disagree, I'm sure. But I think God's worth it. Every penny. I think about when Jesus was sitting at dinner in the... Remember the story? It was Mary. She brought in this alabaster box full of expensive ointment, probably her dowry for marriage. Could have been worth several $1,000s at that time. I mean, a huge expense. And she breaks the box and pours it all over Jesus' head and his feet and just anoints him with this fragrant oil, right? And this stuff that was costly. And Judas was the one who said, what a waste. That was. How wasteful. That could have been sold for a lot of money and given to the poor, even though he had no intention of that. He wanted to keep it for himself. That's why it was a waste. But the point is, the other disciples kind of mumbled along with him. Like, yeah. Not getting the picture that Jesus is worth it. He was worth that expense. It was an offering, right? So, this is what he's telling Solomon. Don't spare the expense when it comes to serving the Lord and doing things for him. So moreover, he says, there are workmen with thee in abundance, hewers of workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men, every manner of work of the gold and silver and of the brass and the iron. There is no number. Note that. There is no budget. And I'm telling you, there are people who say, unacceptable. Absolutely unacceptable. That's like wild spending. Yep. All for the Lord. Is he going to honor that? Yep. Isn't it funny, though, how we put into monetary terms this idea that God, I mean, he's not going to be able to really handle that. I mean, we can't do this because God's not going to be able to deal with that. What kind of God do you have? Right? That's the question. David is saying, look, there's enough gold and silver and brass and iron. I mean, without number. You can't even weigh it. You can't even value it. It's too much. And he says, arise therefore and be doing, and the Lord be with thee. Basically, he says to Solomon, you've got all the stuff and more. There's more than enough to build the most wonderful, beautiful place for the Lord. And so he says, so get up and get after it. Get up and get busy. And this is a good word, I think, for the church many times, for many of us. Those who have the riches and his grace and his joy and his peace, like Solomon is going to enjoy, should be doing stuff. They should get up and get busy. Get after it. It's a difficult concept. James said, of course, in James 1:22, the same thing. He said, don't be hearers of the word only, but be doers. You know, and if you have an abundance of the things God has blessed you with, and not just monetarily, not just physically, but the things that God's blessed you with, grace, mercy, joy, peace, life, then, man, get up and get after it. In other words, get up and start doing some things with that. You have the answer for eternal life that people that are around you don't know and haven't heard and nobody's shared with them. You have riches and all kinds of wonderful stuff. Share it. Get busy. You know, I used to look up these statistics. I don't know, it's not worthwhile really because they change every year, but you can look up statistics on how many people in any given church, generally speaking, how many people actually do any work in the ministry whatsoever? And a conservative number is about 7%. So 93% of the church does nothing. Absolutely zero. But about 7% actually do the work. And let me just say this. That is a ripoff for 93% of the church. It just is. The joy, the fun, if you would, of being a Christian is doing stuff for the Lord. It's being engaged and involved. And if you're not, then you're just missing out. There's no condemnation for any of us in Christ. But man, are you missing the boat? Yes. And that's why James said, you know, don't just hear this stuff. Get out and start doing stuff. You know, I don't know what that means for you. I mean, I know what it meant for me. But, you know, and some of you are thinking, well, what are we paying you for? You're supposed to minister. You're supposed to be the one in ministry. Granted, okay, listen, I'll own that, my share. I own my share. Own your share. That's all I'm saying. Everybody needs to own their share. Everybody's in ministry if you're a believer. Now, I'm not in ministry. You should be, right? Everyone should have a ministry. You know, some of you guys, some of you older guys, not to use that in a derogatory sense, but some of you guys that are older, a little more mature perhaps, you know, you would have the time of your life if you got to know some young men in the church, one even, and take them on. Share with them things. Disciple them. Pray with them. Pray for them. Whatever. Get engaged with their life and pour into somebody else. It's a great opportunity. And it's biblical, as you'll see here in a minute. But nonetheless, David says also in verse 17, David also commanded all the princes of Israel to help Solomon his son. I rest my case. Pastor Matt, you should be the minister. Amen. Give me some help. David says, you guys, help Solomon. Help him out. Give him a hand, right? Give him some assistance. Help my son. And he says, is not the Lord your God with you? And hath he not given you rest on every side? For he hath given the inhabitants of the land into mine hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Man, I fought the battles, David says. I already fought all the wars. Now you're in a time of peace. Man, this is the time for you to get after it and start getting engaged and involved. So now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord God, to bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built to the name of the Lord. Now, I want you to note the reason why these guys are encouraged here. I would say exhorted maybe fits better, don't you think? I think David is exhorting them. What's the difference between encouragement and exhortation? Encouragement's like, hey, could you help out? And exhortation is, get busy. Kind of like that. It's kind of like a encouragement on steroids. You know what I'm saying? And so David, I think, is in exhorting here, not just encouraging, but he says, set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. That's the first thing. Nobody wants you to serve. Nobody wants you to be a part of anything unless you do that. Seek the Lord with all you got, and you're going to probably find out that the Lord's going to tell you to get up, therefore, and build ye the sanctuary of the Lord. Why? What's the purpose of having it? Because the ark, the presence of the Lord, the ark of the covenant will be in there. The only reason that, again, this place exists is so that we can expose people to the presence of God, folks. Through worship, through prayer, through our fellowship, and through the word and the things that we're part of here, doing these things, not just in this building, but out in the community. We want people to be exposed to the presence of God. If people are exposed to the presence of God, they are going to be different. They're going to be changed. There's going to be a radical turnaround in their life. This is why those holy vessels need to be there. The Ark of the Covenant all speaks of the presence of God. And when David was old, verse 1 says, and we're not going to go through this whole chapter, don't worry. Some of you are sweating. So when David was old and full of days, meaning he had a lot of days on this earth and they were full days. One thing you'd have to say about David is he didn't lead a life that was empty or vacated of any kind of activity. He was majorly busy his whole life, but he was full of days. He made Solomon his son king over Israel. And it says in verse 2, he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now, this is interesting. The Levites and priests. The priests were those of the Levitical line, in a sense, because of this line of Aaron, which would basically lead the way to all the priesthood, remember? But it says the Levites, and these are of the tribe of Levi, who would basically serve in the tabernacle and in the temple later, doing work unto the Lord. And back then, it was interesting, the men who were to be the Levites, who were to become those servants, between the age of 25 and 30, they were trained. They were in training. They were Levites in training. And then from the age of 30 to 50, they actually served. Once they turned 50, the 50-year-old men would turn back and start training the 25-year-old men. So they continued serving in a different capacity. You follow me? And that's kind of a great pattern that, and again, I encouraged you, some of you older guys earlier, grab a young guy and start pouring into him. You know, you might be surprised at the response you get. So anyway, it says, now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and upward, and their number by the polls, man by man, was 38,000. There was 38,000 Levites. That's a lot of guys, right? What were they all going to do? Well, you'll see. It was going to be a busy, busy time. And it says, of which 20,000 and 4,000 were set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Here you go. And 6,000 were officers and judges. Judges meaning men that helped the people solve problems. Moreover, 4,000 were porters. These were doorkeepers. These were guys that served in opening and keeping the doors open, we would say. They were engaged in that. And then 4,000 praised the Lord with instruments, which I made, said David, to praise therewith. He's not bragging, but he says, yeah, they're using instruments I made. And David didn't build all the instruments, but what the term means more accurately is I designed, actually invented these instruments. Now, when did David find time for that? That's what I'd like to know. I thought about building a guitar once, and I thought again. Just because of the time consumption that goes into hand building a instrument. So David was an instrument designer, builder, and player. He played all the instruments. He was a worship machine, this guy. And he made the instruments, and he just throws it in there. Yeah, they're playing instruments that I made. I designed those. And they're all designed to worship the Lord. And David divided them into courses among the sons of Levi, namely Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. And I'm not going to read all the names of these guys, but suffice it to say, they were in three major groups of guys. So the Gershonites, the Kohathites, and Merari. And so after he made his son king, David then begins to get involved in how the workers are going to serve in the ministry. Again, David's an old guy. He's passing the baton off to Solomon, but all things are to be used for building the house of the Lord. And that's what he's doing when he's old. He's an old timer, and he's doing all these things to go into building the house of the Lord. That should be true of us. Everything that we do, even if we're old, should be so that people can be exposed to the Lord. Whatever that means for you. Right? And three groups here, all organized for serving. Now jump down to verse 24, since we're not going to read all those names. You can read those in your leisure time. But these were the sons of Levi after the house of their fathers, even the chief of the fathers, as they were counted by number of names by their polls, that did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years up and upward. Whoa. I thought they had to be 30 years old to serve as Levites. They did. Why does it say 20 years and upward? Because David changed it. He did? Yeah, can he do that? He's doing it. Because watch, verse 25, for David said, the Lord God of Israel hath given rest unto his people that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. So the people are at rest. But listen, rest in the sense that God has given peace now. There's been battles fought before. That pictures Christ. All those battles, all that bloodshed that he offered himself for now results in peace. But doesn't mean, listen, peace and rest doesn't mean I'm done. Peace and rest doesn't mean I don't have to work. It means I've got time now to be busy. And you'll see that. Watch this. And what he's doing, he's lowering the age of the Levites so more can serve. Now he can broaden things, right? And also unto the Levites, they shall no more carry the tabernacle nor any vessels of it for the service thereof. Why? Because the temple is going to be built. No reason to carry the tabernacle anywhere anymore. It's done. In a sense, the temple will take its place. And watch this. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above. Why? Look, because. Isn't that great when the next verse says because? You don't have to go, why did they do that? Oh, because, right there, their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord in the courts and in the chambers and in the purifying of all the holy things and the work of the service of the house of God. Meaning, this new temple is not like the tabernacle of old. Have you ever visited a scale model, of the tabernacle that was in the wilderness? You ever gone to one? We've gone to them in Israel. They're not very big. In fact, it's shockingly tiny. The tabernacle was just this little teeny thing. I mean, you couldn't get, when our church is packed with two services, you can't get the church in there. It's just too small. That was the tabernacle. The temple, Solomon's temple, was gigantic. It was one of the wonders of the world, as I mentioned. It was something spectacular and huge. Note this, their office was to wait on the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord in the courts, many courts, and in the chambers, many chambers, and in the purifying of all holy things and the work of service in the house of God. There's a lot more work to be done. Plus, you have all these guys doing worship, right? I thought about that. That's a lot of guys, 4,000. 4,000 worship leaders. Man, you'd have to wait a long time for your turn to do worship again. But keep in mind, worship took place 24/7. So now it makes more sense, right? Okay, good. Because that kind of slims it down a little bit, because then you're going to be serving more frequently, but you're going to go 24/7 with different groups coming in and out, constantly changing it up. But the point is, there's more work to do. So David says the age of the Levites can go down to 20. And they stayed there, both for the showbread and the fine flour for the meal offering and for the unleavened cakes, and for that which is baked in the pan, and for that which is fried. I like that, right? Some people like baked things. Some people like fried things. I'm a fried guy. You? I'm supposed to like baked. But let's face it, folks. Baked doesn't taste like fried. Would you rather have baked chicken or fried chicken? Be honest now. But the point is, I like that in here because, hey, there's some things that are baked in the temple. If you like that, go for it. But other things are fried. That's the line I'm getting at. Just saying. And for all manner of measure and size. In other words, these guys are working in this massive temple and ministry. There's people coming to the temple constantly, into the courts. They're ministering, they're helping, they're making sure that everyone has the opportunity to get in the presence of God. That was the point. That was their duties. That was their job. And most importantly, verse 30, to stand every morning to thank and praise the Lord, and likewise at evening. They would get up every morning and stand and praise and thank God and do it every night. Now, that should be a given, right? You get up in the morning, you thank and praise God. Go to bed, thank and praise God. And really, all during the day you should be doing that. But at least when you go to bed and wake up would be ideal. And to offer, it says, verse 31, all burnt sacrifices unto the Lord in the Sabbaths, in the new moons, and on the set feasts by number according to the order commanded unto them continually before the Lord. Constantly. It never stops. Well, that's a lot of animals. Yep. And they had places that they kept masses of animals to sacrifice, burnt offerings, and They'd do it continually before the Lord. And they should keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation and the charge of the holy place and the charge of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, in the service of the house of the Lord. Our lives should be like this, folks. Just continually ministering to the Lord. See, people were benefiting from this, but the service was to the Lord. So they get up, start praising and thanking God. When they go to bed, they praise and thank God. And all the ministry during the day is ministering unto the Lord. Not just for the Lord that would directly affect the people, but to the Lord that would even affect the people more. See, if a person serving the Lord isn't getting up, thanking and praising God, that's not part of their continual lifestyle, then they're really not going to minister for the Lord very well. Ministering to him means I'm praising him, I'm thanking him. He is the one I'm focused on. He's the one I'm doing this for, right? People say, well, you know, you're really doing a good thing there, Pastor Matt, by serving the people. I'm not serving the people. That's not very nice. Listen, I'm serving the Lord. If you're getting blessed by that, praise the Lord. But just a heads up, I'm not doing it for you. I always tell people, look, if you're going to do it for the people, you won't last long in ministry. And it's true. It's serious. Why? Because people let you down. They look disappointed after you get done teaching. They just don't really measure up to being worthwhile. Honestly, the Lord, however, is worth it. This is why they minister to the Lord. Lord, this is for you. Oh, the people are getting blessed. That's just a fallout. That's just the outcome of ministering to the Lord. But do you know the difference? It's got to be for him. I'm ministering to the Lord, not just for the people. They get blessed. That's great. They're getting something out of this. That's awesome. But if the Lord gets nothing out of this, then if you get something out of it, it doesn't matter really. Because the Lord must be, has to be glorified, has to be honored, has to be ministered to in that capacity. And so all these things, it says at the end of that last verse, all these things, these ministry things that were taking place for Aaron and their brethren in the service of the house of the Lord, it's all for him. It's his house, right? It's built for his presence, all for the Lord. And if you notice all the lists of the people that are mentioned that are servants in this, it's kind of a picture of the church. I'll explain here in just a second and I'll be done. But the high priest is mentioned. Aaron was the high priest. The high priest is a picture of who? Who is the high priest for us? The great high priest, Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church, right? He's the head of all things. Then there's the priests who aren't the high priest, but they're under priests, or we would say under shepherds, and those would be represented as elders in the church. Those that will teach the word, pray for people, minister in that capacity, kind of under the headship of Christ, like elders are pictured in the New Testament. And then the Levites, they are the ones that do the practical ministry. So we would call the Levites deacons in the church. They were all about the practical work so that people could enjoy coming to be with the Lord. That's what deacons are really designated to do. Then the porters. Porters, I mentioned earlier, are doorkeepers. There are people in this church that open the door for you when you come. You say, well, that's not a big deal. It's something. Listen, it's doing something. In other words, I can't do everything, but I can do that. I can't do this, but I can do this. It's the point of a porter is he does what he can do and doesn't look around saying, well, I'm not going to do anything because I can't do that. I want to do this. Well, you can't do that because somebody's already doing it or you're just not good at it. But you can do something. That's a porter is somebody who does things because he can do them and he wants to do something. He wants to serve, and that's awesome. And then we saw the praisers. Now, this is the body of Christ that should be all-encompassing of this group. Everybody should be a praiser in the church. Everyone should be doing that. That's the body. Worshippers. Hope you're known as a worshiper, one who gives praise to God. It's the best thing, right? I love the fact that when Ruth and Boaz hooked up, remember that story in the book of Ruth? Ruth, the Gentile bride, Boaz, the picture of Jesus, right? Marries the Gentile bride, right? It's an awesome story. I love that story. But when they had a child, their first child, they named Obed, right? Why? What does it mean? It means worshiper. What a great picture. The union between Jesus, the bridegroom, and Ruth, the bride, the Gentile bride, the union between them produces worshipers. That's what the church is. That's who we are. We're worshipers because we're married to Christ. And what's produced from our lives at that point should be worship, should be praise. Okay, we're done. It's an interesting thing to see things in the Old Testament that I used to look at and go, so that's Old Testament stuff. So what does that have to do with anything? Why should I even read that? Well, I feel so lame now, because when I read the Old Testament, I'm seeing everything. You know why? Because in everything, I see Christ. And all of a sudden, the Old Testament's like a gigantic picture book that has all the stories and all the types and pictures of Jesus. It's just fascinating now to go through and go, oh, there he is. There he is. There's redemption. There's grace. There's the cross. Oh, it's all about Jesus. He really meant it when he said, lo, I come in the volume of the book. Every single story, every page. So awesome. If you find Jesus, you'll be interested in the Old Testament. If you don't, it'll be boring to you. Like it was for me for many years. I mean, there's some churches that won't even teach the Old Testament. Because they say, that's for the Jews. Have you read it? Have you looked at the Old Testament? Because Paul says all those things in the Old Testament are for our learning. They're all about what we should know in Christ. It's all there back in the Old Testament. Remember when Paul was teaching the Corinthians and he said, listen, you remember that rock in the wilderness that followed the children of Israel around? Remember that? That was in the Old Testament. You know that rock was Christ, right? That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. I'm sure they were like, what? You mean that rock that they got water out of all the time? Yeah, that was Christ. He's the living water. He's the rock of our salvation, of course, see? And Paul points that out, and I'm sure that stimulated some study. It did for me. Awesome. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. I thank you that all these things are laid out for us, and we want to be engaged. We want to be involved. We want to be a part of what you're doing and the work that you're doing and the building up of a place for you to dwell on this earth that's going to allow people to come. And whether it's this church or other churches or other ministries, Lord, all kinds of things that could be going on, I thank you, God, that you invite us to come and be a part of it. I just ask for just guidance for many right now, perhaps, that are thinking, well, what can I do? And how can I be a part of more? And Lord, just show us and reveal to us what you want us to be about and what you want us to do. I thank you that you're inviting us to come because We certainly don't have what it takes, but you obviously have more than enough for us. So we just praise you for that. And I pray tonight as we go to the table and take a moment to remember, Jesus, what you've done for us, that we would, as it says in this part of scripture that we just read through, that all that bloodshed that David had to go through and wars and battles, it's all picturesque of you, Jesus, and fighting that battle for us and shedding your own blood in the process. And so when we come to the table, we take the cup, which is picturing your blood, and we take the bread, which is your body, and we just remember that's why we can have peace like Solomon. That's why it's a peaceable time for us, because you fought the war for us. Now we can be at peace with God. So we give you praise for that. And we come to the table just for that, just to remember you. Thank you. Examine ourselves. And if we're out of place, Lord, correct us and restore us. And we'll leave here celebrating again the fact that you're so good and that you did so much for us. So we commit that to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Table's open for you. Whenever you like, you can take it. If you can stick around, that'd be great.